Father, you are so good to us. God, it is a blessing to be able to remember and reflect on your goodness to us with your people. God, we are especially thankful for your word that you have revealed to us. And God, I pray that as your people, we would live by it. And God, that you would help us to understand it well this morning. And God, that that you may convict us and encourage us and spur us along to love and good deeds for your glory. So God, we love you, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, some of you know I'm the oldest of three siblings. I have a younger brother, Grant, and a sister, Caroline, who is the youngest. And we're all about 2 years apart. But growing up, my brother and I loved to fight, and wrestle, arm wrestle, Indian leg wrestle, whatever we could do to try to dominate the other one. And most of the time, it was all just for fun. It wasn't too serious. But we liked to fight so much that our parents got us boxing gloves for Christmas one year. And our only rule was that you couldn't hit each other in the face. But we loved it. I think my mom regretted buying them, so she would hide them from us. And so that was the big game, to figure out where the boxing gloves were. But my brother was almost always the instigator. He could run his mouth, and he still can. But since I was usually much heavier than him, I was normally the finisher. That, and I could snap if pushed too far. But one way I always knew that I could finish a fight, or he could too, for that matter, was to get one of his arms behind his back and twist it and push his hand up towards the back of his head. It hurts like crazy. And pain starts shooting up through your elbow and into your shoulder. And at that point, I could easily impose my will on him. I could make him say anything. Or if he was standing, I could make him walk anywhere I wanted him to go. It was usually game over at that point. But you know, we sometimes find ourselves engaged in struggles with family, friends, work, here at church, even within ourselves. Possibly even with God. And in these struggles, it is our temptation to impose our will on the other person. We normally want to win the discussion. We want to make the decision, win the debate. And there's many different ways that we can subtly twist people's arms into getting them to do what we want them to do. Just consider a very silly example: going out to dinner as a family. Now, this process can make you want to beat your head against the wall. But everybody acts like they want to please the other person. But deep down, you know that you really want to go to, say, tamales. So you soften it a little bit and put it in a group of three possibilities just to throw out there. And you can say, well, we could go to Chili's, we could go to tamales, or we could go to Yinjing. And then you got to say something negative about one of them to pull it off the table. So you say, you know, orange chicken at Yinjing sounds amazing, but I don't think I can eat that much food right now. So let's do Chili's or tamales. So then you have this back and forth. I don't really care, you decide. No, it's up to you, whatever. So then you can just blame it on the kids, and you say, you know, I think the girls really like the queso at tamales, so let's just go there if that's okay with you. It's a really silly example of just subtle manipulative arm twisting that we can do. We're pretty good at this thing as human beings, especially with those we know well. But see, where we get into trouble is when we try this kind of behavior out with God. Before we know it, we can be planning and thinking about how we can get God to bless something we're doing or something we want to do. How can we set him up to give us the outcome or the success that we desire and crave? See, we want God to be our genie that grants all our wishes, and not our God. See, we would rather be God in those moments. Now, at our house, our out-to-dinner conversations don't go exactly the way I described, because I can be too much of a pleaser, that and Kayla can sniff me out in a hurry. But in the same way, God sniffs out that kind of manipulative behavior in a hurry as well. So he's not one to be manipulated or coerced. He is in complete control, and he is not controlled by his creation. Israel learns this the hard way in 1 Samuel 4, as we're going to see as we continue working through 1 Samuel. And there is a stark shift in the action at this point from the second half of chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 6. If you remember last week, Samuel was confirmed as a prophet, and all of Israel recognized his legitimacy. And God will no longer be silent in Israel because of the faithful ministry of Samuel. And the treasure that is found in God revealing himself will not be lost because of the faithful prophet. So in the first half of chapter 4, verse 1, we see, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." This is actually the last we're going to hear of Samuel for the next three chapters. See, the main agent in chapter 4 and following is the Ark of the Covenant. And the blueprints for this Ark were given, if you remember when we went through Exodus, they were given to Moses in Exodus 25. This was a wooden box that was overlaid with gold. It was about 4 feet long, 2 feet tall, 2 feet wide. And this Ark contained several things over its history, including the two stone tablets given to Moses with the law of God written on them. But on top of this Ark was the mercy seat, and there were two golden angels or cherubim facing one another on this lid. And this is where the blood was placed once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And God said that it was there that he would meet with Moses from above the mercy seat between the two golden cherubim. Now this Ark of the Covenant reveals several things about God. It reveals that he is watched and worshipped by the heavenly beings. It reveals that his presence is approached on his terms. And his presence is concealed to all except the high priest, who comes in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he only comes with blood for himself and for the people. See, God is holy, and the place of his presence among his people screams of holiness and brilliance and beauty. And this ark was symbolic of God's presence among his people, and it was holy, and God demanded that it be treated as such. So with that as the background, let's read from the second half of verse 1 of 1 Samuel 4 through verse 11. It says, "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come along and deliver us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' They said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." See, we go from God revealing his righteous judgment to the house of Eli for their rebellion against God to the people of God now going to war. See, God was silent among his people as the leadership over his people took advantage of them and stole their sacrifices to God. And so death is coming to the house of Eli as a result. See, God made it clear to Samuel in his first revelation to him that every word he told Eli would come to pass. And now, there is new leadership in Israel that listens to God. But he is not mentioned at all in these chapters. See, God has to do away with the old before he can make significant progress with the new. And so God's people are now in a struggle. They are engaged in a literal battle against the Philistines. And instead of demonstrating faith in their faithful God, they treat him like a good luck charm. And they try to manipulate him so that they can be victorious. But see, God is not manipulated. He's not coerced. He's not bribed, even when his reputation is on the line. So the Israelites get whipped in the first battle. This is what sets this all off. 4,000 of their men are dead. See, they are in a predicament, and they need to harness the power of God in some way. See, if they can get God to do what they want him to do, then they will be able to see his value. Now, we as human beings do this all the time. See, the sales rep never prays, but when sales are low, they want God to act in allowing customers to buy their product. Or the student who never prays throws one up right before the test, asking God that the teacher would be gracious and they would remember things that they never studied. Illness has a way of bringing out the prayers of the prayerless and the faith of the faithless like no other. If they can cry out to God for his power to make them well, then maybe he'll do it and they can get back to normal. People try to manipulate God all the time. See, this is the kind of religion that engages God when he would be convenient to have around at the moment. It is to treat him as a genie rather than to honor him as God. Now, at this point, you would think God's people would cry out to him and ask him to give them victory. This would be a sign of their faithfulness as those who are in covenant relationship with him. Hannah did that when she needed God's power and protection. And God responded by blessing her with a son. See, the Israelites need God to act. And then after their defeat, the elders of Israel say in verse 3, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That's an interesting way to ask the question. See, these are God's chosen people who have been delivered from oppression in Egypt. These are the ones who have been given the law of God. They've been given the land that they're standing on. And the one true God is their God. But see, over the last 200 years of their history, Israel had struggled. And most of their struggles were a result of their own conduct. See, this is not the first time they had experienced defeat. They had experienced defeat from their enemies in the past, and they had asked the question, why then? And in each case, the answer was their conduct. See, the elders see this defeat as revealing more about God defeating them rather than the Philistines being victorious. And they want to know why. See, the first three chapters of 1 Samuel answer the question, why? Their leaders are now under the severe judgment of God because they showed contempt for God and kicked at his sacrifices and offerings. See, Eli honored his rebellious sons more than he honored God. This is why they were defeated. See, instead of praying, fasting, and seeking God's will through their newly minted prophet Samuel, the people decide to twist God's arm and use him. If he's going to let us be defeated, then we'll just trot out the symbol of his holy presence on earth and we'll see what he'll do. Surely he wouldn't let us suffer defeat if it was seen as his battle to win or lose. So in 3 and 4, they decide to take the Ark of the Covenant that it may come among them and deliver them from the power of their enemies. They needed God's power, and so they take the symbol of his presence. Look who's here in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried off the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. See, they've been taking advantage of God for a long time. This is nothing new for them. But in a very unique way here, God is described as being the one enthroned above the cherubim. See, he is in control, not the people, and certainly not Hophni and Phinehas. See, at this point, the people of God are treating the ark like a rabbit's foot, like a four-leaf clover. This is their lucky charm. They twist God's arm by taking the ark. They can make him do and say as they please. They think to have God's furniture is to have God's power. We can walk out with this golden box and everyone will fall dead before us. The irony here is that this is how the pagans treat their gods, like good luck charms. And see, after the people shout at the coming of the ark in verse 5, the pagan Philistines heard it. What does this mean? And they understood that the ark had come into the camp. Look what they say in 7 and 8. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. You know, shouting normally comes from being victorious, but the Israelites were just whipped. And the Philistines realized that the ark was the reason for the shout. Israel thinks they're about to be victorious. And the Philistines begin to wonder because of what they have heard about this god or gods did back in Egypt. And they're not even sure if it's one god or several. But they are sure that the Egyptians were decimated by his hands. And so up against the wall, their battle cry is, be men, be courageous. Don't end up as slaves to the Hebrews as they were to you. Be men and fight. See, the Philistines were not new acquaintances to Israel. They had some history, and they'll have some more history in the future. But they had whipped Israel before and enslaved them. In Judges 13:1, we see, now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. See, with this as their motivation, the Philistines fight like crazy. And probably to the shock of everyone involved, they whipped Israel worse than before. Every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. See, the rabbit's foot didn't work. The arm twisting was fruitless. God did not sing and dance like they expected him to. And Hophni and Phinehas are now dead. And the ark of God was taken by the Philistines. This taken is a word that shows up over and over in the text. The elders say, let us take for ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant. Now the Philistines have taken the ark. We'll see it show up again later. And see, the Lord did as he said he would do in killing Hophni and Phinehas as a sign of the judgment coming upon the house of Eli. He will not do what his people try to twist his arm to make him do. He's not manipulated, and he's not at our disposal. So he's not a genie in a bottle who does what we want when we attend church weekly, when we read our Bibles, when we pray our prayers, when we give our money or whatever else we do as Christians. What is it that drives those things in your own life? What is it that drives those things in your own life? Is it delighting in God and communing with him? Or is it so that things will go better in your life? These are good things, but they're not to be used to force God's hand to bless and bring success. See, he's God, and we're not. See, he would rather take a loss on the battlefield than have his people treat him like a genie rather than honoring him as God. See, Israel's problem is not the Philistines. It is their theology and thinking that they can control God. And the same can be true of us. Now, scene 2, chapter 4, we see more of the effects of trying to twist God's arm. First, we see Eli get the news in 12 to 18. Take a look at that. It says, now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did it go? How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. See, this Benjamite's appearance says it all as he comes running. His clothes are torn and there's dust on his head. These are the telltale signs of someone who is in grief and in distress. This battle took place about 20 miles from Shiloh, so his run back to inform the city was no joke. But as he's running, notice Eli sitting by the road watching. His heart was trembling. See, because of his eyesight and his age and his conduct, he seems incapable of doing much more than simply sitting. But a fair question is, why is Eli so scared? Why is he trembling for or on account of the Ark of God? None of the other Israelites were scared to treat God in this way. See, what Eli knew that nobody else knew, but that we as the reader know, is that both of his sons were going to die on the same day. See, God told him that was going to take place. And they just left with the Ark of God, which represented the same God that promised this punishment would come upon them. It's no surprise at all that he would be trembling in fear. See, in verse 5, the people shouted in confidence. Now, with the news of the defeat, the Israelites in Shiloh cry out in despair. And Eli heard the commotion, asked what happened. In just a punchy succession, the Benjamite messenger hits Eli with the news. And Eli hits the ground and breaks his neck and dies at the mention of the ark being taken. See, he was not told that part was coming. And see, it's actually a sad irony that this man who is said to be sitting and watching the road was actually blind. His eyes were set so that he could not see. And the mention of the ark was too much, and he fell over to his death. See, after 40 years of Eli's leadership, Israel suffered an immense defeat. And for the first time, the ark, the symbol of God's presence among his people, was taken. And actually, the story gets even more pitiful as the news is crushing to Eli's daughter-in-law. Look at 19 to 22. It says, "Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, 'Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. She called the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' She said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken.'" See, the city is crying out in grief and despair over the ark, and the news sends Eli's daughter-in-law into labor. And all this news of death and the ark being taken brought about new life in her son, but in the process, it brought about her own death. So she doesn't even pay attention to the words of comfort about her son who was just born. But in her grief, she names him Ichabod, which means, "Where is the glory?" See, she says that the ark of God has departed. I mean, the glory of God has departed because the ark was taken. And again, 22, The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. She is rightly consumed with the taking of the ark of God. But there's also a very significant play on words going on here. Up in verse 18, we learn that Eli is said to be heavy. Now that word in Hebrew is almost the exact same word for glory. It sounds almost exactly the same. It's separated by one tiny little letter. And in fact, the Hebrew word for glory means weighty and of substance. So on the one hand, the answer to her question by naming her son Ichabod, where is the glory? Well, he's dead out in the road beside Shiloh. See, in a sense, Israel had been the glory of Israel as its priest, teacher, mediator, and representative. He was meant to be weighty and of substance in a good way. And the ark of God had long been associated with the glory of God. Moses, if you remember, was not able to go into the tent of meeting when the cloud settled on it because of the glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle. So another answer to the question, Ichabod, where is the glory? Well, it has been taken by the Philistines. Now for us, the glory of God is not found in an overweight priest, nor is it found in the Ark of the Covenant. But the glory has now come to earth in the form of Christ. See, he is the one about whom John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us, and we have seen his glory." See, he's not one whose arm we twist, but rather whose life and teaching we follow. He's not one we manipulate, but one we submit to. He's not one we second guess, but rather one we trust in faith. He's not a good luck charm, but rather he is the self-giving Savior and Lord of all. He truly is the glorious one. Before he died, Jesus prayed these words to his Father in John 17:24. He said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." See, the question asked by Eli's daughter-in-law through naming her son is equally applicable to us. Ichabod, where is the glory for you? Is it in the things and the people, the gods, you can manipulate and strong-arm? Your job, your savings, your spouse, your children, your home, your knowledge? Or is your glory, your significance, your worth, your ultimate value found in the glorious one? See, Israel elevated the symbol of God's presence on earth over God himself. We can elevate God's blessings to us over God himself as well. And for those of us who are in Christ, we have access to God's power through his Spirit indwelling us. See, we don't have to twist his arm because of what he freely gave to us. It is the Spirit in us that strengthens us in our walk with Christ. It is through the Spirit that we are able to be victorious over sin. And it is through the Spirit in us that we are guided through life and enabled and emboldened to live lives that reflect our glorious Savior. So the next time you're tempted to manipulate and twist God's arm to do your will, remember Israel's mistake. See, they saw God as useful rather than seeing him as worthy of honor. And the difference is enormous. So when you are tempted to use him as a means to your ends, rather than honoring him as the beginning, sustainer, and end of all things, remember whose you are in the glorious Christ and what you have been given as a believer through the powerful Spirit at work in and through you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that we, as your people, can be a lot like Israel in this story. God, we can try to trot you out whenever you would be useful for us, for our own selfish gain. God, I pray that you would convict us where we do that in our lives, where we use you as a rabbit's foot rather than honoring you as Lord. And God, I pray that we would follow you in obedience, God, honoring you as the one true God, God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And God, I pray that as we do so, it would bring glory to you. And we pray all of this in the name of our glorious Savior. Amen.